If we're going to understand how best to win the victory, we ought to know what our enemy's all about. The better we understand our enemy, the better we understand his inabilities. And that's what we want to do, is look at Satan, certainly not to glorify him, but to unmask him, in order that we might see him for the corrupted and defeated character that he is.
For most people today, the devil is no one to take too seriously, or even literally. He's basically thought of as the stuff of Halloween costumes and sports mascots. A joke, a red suit with a pitchfork, no one really to fear. What, if anything, is a reasonable person supposed to make of this figure called Satan? In the face of enlightened thinking and liberal theology, you need to arm yourself with the truth about your sworn enemy. John MacArthur helps you do that today on Grace to You, moving ahead in this practical look at God, Satan, and angels. So join John now as he helps flesh out from the pages of Scripture the characteristics of the devil.
Now, Satan, who is he? Not only is he a person, but he is a spirit. Satan is a spirit. Angels are spirits. They are immaterial. Demons in Luke 8:2 are called evil spirits. In Luke 11:24, they're called unclean spirits, but they're called spirits. Angels are immaterial spirit beings. Now mark this. But they aren't like God. God is spirit, but God is everywhere. Angels have limits spatially. They are spirits, but they are spirits with a line around them. They gotta move. They can't be everywhere. They're fast. They're really fast. And you want to know something interesting? Some of them are faster than others. Now figure that out. But we do know that they have spatial limitations. According to Daniel 9 and Daniel 10, there is evidence in both of those passages clearly that they are somewhere located trying to get somewhere else. That's why when our Lord would send demons into a pig, that's exactly where they went. They have spatial qualification. They aren't everywhere, and they can't just sort of separate and float. They are just where they are. Now, Satan, don't ever forget it, is like that. And every time somebody says to me, well, you know, the devil maybe, you don't know if that was the devil. He's fast. But is he that fast to get around and zap everybody and just keep going around the world all the time? I don't know how fast he is. He doesn't need to do that. He has spatial limitations. Now, you say, well, I thought sometimes angels had bodies. Now, listen to me. Sometimes those immaterial beings can materialize. They can materialize. Now, I don't know how they materialize, but they can. And they can take upon them a body. It isn't a body like our body, because sometimes it has wings, doesn't it, like in Isaiah 6. And it's a very beautiful, in Sodom, when the people saw them, they materialized in bodies, all of the people in town just never saw anything like it. And of course, Sodom was famous for its homosexuality. And when the homosexual population of Sodom saw those angels materialize, they just flipped out. They said, oh, we've never seen anything like that. And they went chasing down there to Lot's house, about tore the place down trying to get at them. And that's why God destroyed the city. And that's why we use the word sodomy to refer to homosexuality. They were so beautiful and so beautiful that these people who are so perverted in their lusts were attracted to them sexually. Another thing about angels that's interesting is they are immortal and they never die. Angels never die. They will live forever. From the moment of their creation on, they will live. But unless you're uninitiated in terms of understanding this, that's true also of men, isn't it? So it wouldn't be any problem. We will live forever as well, either with God or without Him. The highest kind of angel that could be created is a cherubim. Cherubim. Cherubs. These were angelic beings of the highest rank, and they had absolutely indescribable beauty and power. The character and appearance of those angels is so far beyond our imagination and so absolutely incomprehensible to us that we could never even begin to realize what they are like. Their beauty is beyond anything that humanly is within the conception of man's mind. You say, what are the cherubim for? Well, they were the highest ranking, apparently, and it seems as though they were the protectors of the holiness of God. They always appear surrounding God's presence. They protect His holiness, and they are sometimes seen proclaiming His grace. They are incredibly magnificent beings. Now, of the cherubim, we have several of them named to us. In fact, I think we probably meet the three chief cherubim in the Bible. Number one, Gabriel. Gabriel seems to have a very specific task, and that is to reveal and interpret God's purpose and program for His kingdom. There's another angel that all of us have heard of. His name is Michael. Michael is what I like to call super angel. Michael is the general of the angelic army. But there was even a greater angel than Gabriel and Michael. The most glorious creature God ever made. I'll introduce you to him if you turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O what? Lucifer, son of the morning. You know, you could hardly even fathom a more beautiful name than Lucifer. And yet, when you say the name, it sounds almost like a curse. You know what Lucifer means? Son of the dawn. Shining one. Hillel in Hebrew. Star of the morning. He was the supreme one. Star of the morning. Son of the dawn. The shining one. What an angel he was. You want to meet him in his glory? Look at Ezekiel 28. We'll get back to Isaiah 14 in a minute. Ezekiel 28. Now you're going to get a little bit of an idea of what an angel's like. And this is enough to just send your head swimming. Now I got to explain where we are here. Ezekiel is a prophet, and Ezekiel is speaking messages of judgment. One of those whom God had designed to judge for his wickedness was the king of Tyre. Tyre is a very famous area, very famous place in biblical history. The king of Tyre was an evil man, extremely evil man. He was ruthless, cruel, and godless. And the Lord was going to bring judgment upon him. And in verses 1 to 10 of Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel lays out a word against the king or the prince, as he's called in verse 2 of Tyre. And he just kind of flattens him out. Verse 10, thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hands of foreigners, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Verse 9 even says that he said, I am a god. And he says, you'll be a man and not god in the hand of him that slays you. Some god you are. You won't be any god to your slayer. So here was this person who was assuming to be god, and he was submit. What is that? That's the ultimate sin of what? Pride. And so Ezekiel is talking to the king of Tyre, but he goes behind the king of Tyre to the source of that evil, Satan. And beginning in verse 11, he begins to refer to the Satan behind the king of Tyre. Now, this is not an uncommon pattern in Scripture. Very often, messianic psalms on a positive basis are David speaking about David, but really behind David speaking about the Messiah. There is an occasion in Matthew where our Lord says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He's talking to Peter, but really he's talking to the source behind Peter's evil act. And here he goes behind the king of Tyre, and he nails who it is that's causing the king of Tyre to behave as he does. Verse 12, son of man, take a lamentation on the king of Tyre and say to him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, it's obvious the king of Tyre had never been there. He's long behind the king, and he is now talking about Satan. He says, you seal up the sum. You know what that means? You are sealed with the mark of perfection. The sum of all of God's creation, you are, and God sealed you as the stamp of His perfection. You were the supreme thing that God ever made, full of wisdom and what? Perfect in beauty. If you wanted to know what God thinks is beautiful, you would have had to behold in the spiritual essence of this particular angel. The beauty that God put there, and you would know what God feels is beautiful. He made him absolutely perfect in beauty, full of wisdom, the sum of perfection, and stamped him as such. Isn't it amazing when we think about Satan today, we always think about him as ugly. Verse 13, you have been in Eden, the garden of God. Then it describes him. It's an almost psychedelic description. Here's how he was covered. Your covering was sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle. That's a stone, not a blister. Gold. Now listen. Here he portrays this angel in almost a psychedelic flashing plethora of gems and glittering jewels. I don't know how to fathom this. It also says something else about it. Now listen to this. The workmanship of your timbrels and flutes was prepared in thee in the day that you were created. Did you know that he was the supreme musician of heaven? Did you know that Satan was probably the heavenly choir director? He was the supreme being of God's creation, and he was the beauty of all of heaven. He sealed it up. He was the sum of all of God's perfection, and his music was beyond comprehension. That'll give you a little idea about how God feels about good music. God loves it. When God made the supreme creation that he ever made, he made him a musician. Verse 14, you are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set thee so. I made you. I made you the supreme angel, the anointed cherub that covers. Now, just exactly what it means that covers, I don't know. Maybe the one that hovers over God in some sense. I have made you so. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, just exactly what that is, I don't know either, but there's something up there in heaven, some kind of mountain. Some kind of fantastic stones. It's interesting to conceive of what it might be. Some kind of blazing, glittering, glorious Shekinah beauty beyond imagination. And this angel and God move together in that domain. This is this particular angel. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. Perfect. And here it comes, till iniquity was found in thee. It would have been bad enough if he'd have done it on his own, but you know what he did? He didn't keep his iniquity to himself. He merchandised it. Verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I'll cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God and destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Whatever the mountain of God is and whatever the stones of fire has reference to, that's right there where God is. That's the center of his heavens. I'll throw you out, not only because you sinned, but you merchandised your sin. Verse 18, he says, you defile the sanctuary by the multitude of your iniquities and by the iniquity of your merchandise or your trafficking. You propagated it. You know what Satan did when he went? He didn't go alone. How many went with him? One third. I'll bring a fire from the midst of thee. It'll destroy thee, and I'll bring you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all them that behold you. God says, you'll pay, Satan. You'll pay a high price. Now, what was the iniquity that caused this unbelievable creature to descend to the corruption that he descended to? Go to Isaiah chapter 14, and let's see what it was. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Man, can you just imagine the fall that that angelic being took? From what he was in Ezekiel 28 to the absolute, corrupted, vile, despicable, hated being that he is now? How did it happen? When you're angry with Satan and when you're despising Satan, you have to somehow down in your heart feel almost sorry for him. But he could have ever gone the way he went. Lucifer, son of the morning, how are you cut down to the ground who did weaken the nations? Here's your sin. For you said in your heart, now here is the sin, my friend, and it's the sin of pride. It's the sin of pride. Five I wills. Number one, I will ascend into heaven. Now what is he saying? He already had access to the very presence of God. He was the leading cherub. He's not saying, I think I'll go visit God. He is saying, I will go and I will remain. I will occupy the throne of God. I will ascend Now, from where he was to ascend was to only go, there was only one person left. To ascend from being the chief angel was to go to God's place. I will take over for God. Second, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will usurp God's authority over the angels. I will take over as ruler of heaven. Third, I will sit also on the mount of the congregation or the assembly. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And most commentators would say that the clouds here are not speaking of fluffy white clouds, but clouds referring to the glory of God as stars refer to angels. I will get above the glory of God. And he sums it up in the last I will be like the Most High. Do you know the Most High is a title? That is God's title as possessor of heaven and earth. What he's saying is, I will become possessor of heaven and earth. You see the unbelievable egoism and pride of his sin? And he fell, and Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fallen from heaven. When he went fast and dramatically. And his beauty was immediately corrupted. And every angelic being who thought those thoughts with him was doomed to hell forever. And did you know that hell was created for the devil and his angels? An inconceivable sin, an inconceivable fall, but it happened. What were the results? Verse 15 of Isaiah 14. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. He was banished from heaven. He was corrupted. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who did shake kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness, destroyed its cities, and opened not the house of his prisoners? Not only is he damned to the pit, but he becomes despised and despicable. And the display of his weakness is obvious to all who behold it. Now the statement of verse 15, he will be brought to the pit, will be fulfilled according to Revelation. Satan is taken and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Satan came crashing down. Now, once he fell, the world wasn't yet in sin. Even if it was yet created, we don't know. We don't know when the fall happened, either before Genesis 1 or after. But God had two choices. Once Satan fell and all those demons, he could have just spoken the word and they all would have immediately gone out of existence. Could have destroyed Lucifer with a word. Could have halted the rebellion and that was it. And then he maybe could have waited till it happened again. But God didn't choose to do that. God chose to give the rebel his full opportunity to exploit every avenue of his power, to follow every possible angle. He gave him all of time from Genesis 3 until the kingdom. All of that time he gave him to run his rebellion to its limits. Why? Why did God do it? Why did he allow it? Well, it doesn't say in the Bible, but one good reason I believe God allowed this was to let rebellion run right out to the end till it ran out of gas and showed all beings and all creatures for all time that all avenues put together could never dethrone God. And when it is done, my friend, it will be done, and no one will ever doubt again that God's authority could ever be usurped. You see, the claims and the I wills of Satan have their complete trial throughout time, and the entire universe is going to see once and for all that it is impossible to dethrone God. And when you get to Revelation, the angels are singing in mass that God is to be glorified, that Christ is to reign. They know there is no other way. And along the time the rebellion is going on, God has to, because he's a holy God, show his hatred to sin, and because he's a loving God, redeem those people who don't want to be a part of the rebellion. Beloved, the conflict is on. Believe me, it's on at every level. Did you know that? At every level in this universe, the war is on. Rebellion is running its limits. At the very throne of God, according to Job chapter 1, Satan has access to the throne of God, and they're in conflict. According to Daniel 10, at the angelic level, there is conflict. God dispatched an angel, remember, in Daniel's time, and that angel was held up by a demon, and God said, Michael, go get him. And super angel went out of there, blasted that other evil demon, and on went the angel to finish his task. There's a war at the angelic level, and people, if you haven't awakened to it, you ought to by now. There's a war at the human level. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, in John 8:44, and he said, we are the children of God. The children of God, the children of Satan, fight against each other. This whole universe is a battleground. And you know, I wonder sometimes when Christians just kind of sit around and just namby-pamby it through life, whether they realize what really is happening. Satan is contending for the souls of men, and so is God, and we are to be on God's team contending with him. Is there a devil? You better believe it. Who is he? He's a person. He's a spirit. He's a fallen angel. And he's active and aggressive in the war against God and God's purposes in the world today. I close with this. Every person on the face of the globe is either a child of God or a child of Satan. You're on one side or the other. Is that right? Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. Now, if you want to line yourself up with this fallen creature who is doomed and damned and all who have party with him, equally so, that's your choice. Jesus even said, surely with a broken heart, you will not come unto me that you might have life. You can be on God's side by coming to Christ. And Christian, if you're knowing now what Satan is and what he is doing and how tragic his fall was and what this kingdom is really all about, I trust it gives you new impetus to fight the battle, to resist the devil, to not let him have a foothold in your life, to not let him gain an advantage over you. Don't give him an inch. God deserves all your glory, all your praise, all your life. Satan already has been defeated at the cross, but boy, for a dead enemy, he sure kicks and struggles. And he'll continue to do that until the end. And we must identify with God and struggle and wrestle, realizing who our enemy is for his glory and in his power. Father, thank you for our time tonight, for a time to study your word. We pray that as we've just begun to look at this person who does exist and who may even be hearing what we say, we thank you, God, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you that he is a defeated enemy. Oh, God, keep us from ever giving him any token, from ever leaning his direction, from ever buying any of his philosophies, his humanism, materialism, his orientation toward lust and sex and all these other things that he so obviously and often propagates. And may we set ourselves totally toward the one who has redeemed us, who loved us, the God who deserves our praise and our honor and our lives. Thank you, Father, for helping us to know our enemy better. Now that we know him, help us to fight him, a war against him, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We pray in Christ's blessed name, who is the victor. Amen.
That's John MacArthur with a provocative look at why Satan was kicked out of heaven and why no enemy, not even the powerful devil, can thwart God's plans. Today's lesson was part of John's foundational study called God, Satan, and Angels, here on Grace to You. Along with ministering daily on this program, John is also president of the Masters University and Seminary. John, as you pointed out today, Satan's rebellion shows that he cannot dethrone God. And of course, that doesn't mean Satan is impotent. Far from it. He still has a devastating influence, and Christians cannot afford to be ignorant about what Satan can and cannot do. And Scripture says we're not ignorant of his devices.
Well, that's absolutely right. And you can't think you're dealing with Satan in foolish ways. There's so much superficiality on this. You see people sometimes, or hear them on the radio, or see them on television, who say, you know, we can tell Satan what to do, and we can dismiss the demons, and Satan, go away, and I command you to leave. Those kind of silly approaches to this are really ineffective. They're not going to get the believer deliverance from the onslaught of Satan. We have to understand that he is much more complex, much more subtle, and much more powerful than those kinds of superficial perspectives might indicate. He is embedded in the culture, and he is subtly embedded in the culture, and he can use every device in the culture to draw us away from the Lord and into the darkness that marks his domain. So it's important for us to not be ignorant of the devices of the devil. That's what Scripture says. And we know that he works through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We know how he works. We also know how to be armed against his works. And that is why we've been doing this series on God, Satan, and angels. And that's why I've been mentioning a book called Standing Strong. And we're talking about a book that's a couple hundred pages long, and it's directly to the point of how a believer lives triumphantly in the face of the efforts of Satan and his kingdom. We would love to get this into your hand. Here's the good news. It's free of charge to anyone who hasn't contacted this ministry before. Listen, this is going to pull the curtain on the invisible war and the strategies and weapons of Satan, how he attacks believers, how he attacks the church, and how we are to effectively fight against him. Chapters like protecting our mind and emotions, the sword of the Spirit, which is our weapon, prayer in the battleground, and 12 chapters in all, helping you to be victorious in your Christian experience. Again, the title of the book is Standing Strong, and if you have never been in touch with us before, we will send this to you as a gift. We want you to experience the triumph that is provided for you in Christ. So contact us today and ask for a free copy of Standing Strong.
Again, to learn more about Satan's devices and how you can protect yourself from him, I encourage you to get John MacArthur's book, Standing Strong. If you've never contacted us before, we'll send you a copy free of charge. Just call or write us today. You can email your request to letters@gty.org or write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also reach us by calling our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE. And that translates to 800-554-7223. Or go to our website, gty.org. This book shows you from Scripture what Satan can do and what he can't. You'll see how Satan attacks believers and how to defend yourself against those attacks. It's an ideal resource to give to a new believer. And again, we'll send you a copy of Standing Strong for free if you've never contacted us before. Just email us at letters@gty.org. And our phone number, one more time, 800-55-GRACE. You can also request this book at our website, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson. Keep in mind, you can watch Grace to You television on Sundays, DirecTV Channel 378. And then be back tomorrow as John explains why, even though Satan is incredibly powerful, you don't have to fear him. See why as John continues his current series, God, Satan, and Angels. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.